The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priest accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison and with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priest had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him to the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. They crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph and Salome. They used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph brought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was. My sisters and brothers, this is the good news, the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our Bible study on Philippians, we just recently studied this poem that we heard in our second lesson today. In a nutshell, you've noticed that it really is a synopsis of our faith in Jesus Christ from incarnation to resurrection. It might be a wonderful passage to reflect on throughout our journey in Holy Week, as the climax of our faith story unfolds, beginning with Palm Sunday. I believe it's easy to find ourselves as mere spectators watching this story and not seeing how this story is integrated into our own lives, how it changes our understanding of who we are as God's people, how this poem in Philippians and the events of Holy Week truly call us to live differently in the world. Paul's invitation is one that we need to meditate on right there in verse 5 of chapter 2. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. The God we see through Christ Jesus is not a competitive God. God does not seek to compete with us, nor should we seek to compete with God. Christ does not win, quote-unquote win, by obtaining, but by emptying. Christ does not, quote-unquote, win by going higher, but by going lower. It's contrary to how our world operates, and that's why Paul is inviting us to do just that. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In our sinfulness and brokenness, there's times where we, out of envy and self-ambition, we're tempted to compare ourselves in unhealthy ways to others. In ministry, we often do this in comparison not so much on how other communities are being faithful, but how we judge their being, quote-unquote, successful, as the world defines such things. That type of competitiveness is something Christ is inviting us to let go of. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot believe that we actually have an edge over someone else in this world, because when we do that, we're basing our salvation and our own works righteousness as opposed to the grace of God. There's also this perversion to how God is really at work among us. And that particular perversion, I believe, has many Christians living there out there, their faith passively and not actively. And to kind of get some clarity to what I'm speaking about here is I noticed two vastly different responses. There's many others, but I'm just going to name these two that kind of hit home here when I'm talking about two vastly different responses in how to operate throughout this pandemic. And it goes into this kind of competitive understanding of God. Some I would hear say that God will just protect me. I don't need to do anything in order to stay safe. Think about that for a second. Are we not familiar with one, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, right? So that should be one, how you don't want to test God. But also, God does protect us, but God also gives us the means in which we're to protect ourselves. That's why I put a seatbelt on every time I drive my car. That's why I put oven mitts on when I take things out of the oven. It doesn't mean I'm afraid of the oven. And it doesn't mean I don't trust God. It means that God gave me a brain on the other side of that, I've heard those who have said early on throughout the pandemic that any accomplishments that were achieved in flattening the curve, or maybe even now with the developments of treatments and vaccinations, that God had nothing to do with it. This is all our accomplishments. That's not true either. Our ability to do the things necessary to stay safe, our ability to develop those things, knowing science, that's all still contingent upon God to give us the ability to do those things. So it's not a zero-sum game. It's not, it's all God or it's all me. Knowing that God is at work among us, and all that's and all things, including my salvation, is contingent upon God, that changes and transforms how we live and operate in this world. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Christ empties himself. Christ is obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Paul writes, and then is exalted by God. So one of the stories, Old Testament stories that's being echoed here, is a political one. And N.T. Wright points out that Jesus is reality and Caesar is parody. The cross was a way in which the Roman world would deal with anyone that got in their way. Jesus has taken that message of how the Roman world would use the cross. He took it in how the empire would deal with people to literally end people that got in their way, and he would use the cross now to save people, to show God's love for all people. We, I believe, fail to see how provocative it is when Paul writes in Philippians how at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's provocative because in the Roman world, people would say, Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kyrios, they would say. And Christians now proclaiming, Christos Kyrios, Christ is Lord. So how we see both God and the world as Christians is sharply articulated in this poem in Philippians. It changes what our allegiances and loyalty and faith is placed in, or who our allegiance, loyalty, and faith is placed in. Paul is also demonstrating how this story of Jesus is the story of the servant we encounter in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. In fact, tell me if this sounds familiar from what we heard today. This is Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone forth in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. We now see this in light of Jesus, our Lord, who has been exalted by God. We turn to him who is Lord of all and receive salvation. Again, this God in Christ Jesus isn't operating in a competitive nature as defined by our world, but by a suffering servant who dies on a cross for us. We could interpret these verses in Isaiah and Philippians and still think in our sinfulness and brokenness that by knowing this and having Jesus as our Lord, that we might be better than others. But if you do that, you're ignoring the first part of what we read in that poem and how Christ emptied himself and lowered himself. That's why it's important to hear that invitation. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus shows us a new way to be human by emptying ourselves, by being a servant to others, an image of faithfulness to God as opposed to success in the world. That's a theme that I've been hitting on throughout our Lenten journey. We are called as God's people to reflect that image of God in the world, Jesus is showing us how to be truly human. It's not a zero-sum game of whether or not God does it or we do it. God is at work among us. We turn to God and receive the joy of our salvation, and we reflect and share that image of God in this broken world by allowing that same mind to be in us that was in Christ Jesus. Because of how the cross transforms what we see as victory and salvation, we're able to let go of how competitive and broken this world is. We can empty ourselves and live for others. Too often in our civil discourse, quote-unquote religious freedom has been used to figure out ways in which I can deny my neighbor something. When the same mind is in us that was in Christ Jesus, we don't wonder, what can I get away with in denying my neighbor? We wonder, what can we offer our neighbor so that they could have fullness and wholeness of life, so that they can turn to the Lord and receive the salvation that we have, so that they could see the image of God unleashed in this world and know that the love of God has been poured out for them on the cross as well. As Christians throughout the ages, we pray to God for daily bread. And as the body of Christ on earth, we seek to ensure that those among us have their daily needs met. Those daily needs, you get them through each and every day. That includes food, clothing, shelter, health care, their spiritual needs, their mental wellness. Thumb through the Gospels, Jesus was concerned about all of it when he encountered people who were in need. When we empty ourselves individually and collectively as Christians, we reflect an image of God that is concerned with the well-being of the entire person. Holy Week gives to us the climax of the story of Jesus as we hear his passion and resurrection. We're not spectators. We are transformed and reshaped by this story that it becomes our story. It becomes our new reality. Prayerfully and faithfully, we turn to Jesus, who went so low for us, who descended for our sake that even death on a cross would not stop God's love for us. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Do not just watch in awe on what Jesus does for us, but imitate what Jesus does for us in the world. And as we turn to the Lord, we are continually forgiven, fed, and sent to share the love of Jesus, to reflect this gracious image of God in the world. Our reading of Philippians takes us through Jesus' downward journey of love, and that is the journey we're invited to participate in, not just at Lent, but every day, all the days of our lives. Join Jesus in that downward journey of love as members of the body of Christ. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.